And let's return to John's Gospel this morning. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for a new day of the year, the first Sunday of the year that we can gather together to worship you as we do every Sunday, as we have for many, many years and decades in this church. And we thank you for that and pray that you will continue to bless our time as we open the Word of God. Father, it is your Word we want to hear. It is not just musings from a man or jokes and funny things that we can come up with. But God, we want to hear what you have to teach us and then learn and apply those things in our lives that we might worship and serve and glorify you for how who you are, for how worthy you are of that. We just give you the praise. We thank you for your Son. We ask that you will bless our time as we again turn our attention upon him this morning. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we enter 2015, I'm sure you are aware that we are living in an increasingly secular world, an increasingly secular country in particular that can really care less and less about true biblical Christianity. It is easy to conclude this when considering the beliefs and practices of unbelievers around us, whether it's your family or friends or neighbors or the society at large. How many go to church? How many pray regularly? How many believe the Bible to be the Word of God and read it every day or every week? How many hold faith to be an important, vital aspect of their life or give to the church or volunteer at a local church? Very few. Among 10 findings of the Barna Research Group in 2014, 10 findings he reported at the end of the year, number 10 was this: secularization is on the rise. And despite the fact that according to Barna, more than 7 out of 10 adults describe themselves as Christian, and 6 out of 10, more than 6 out of 10 Americans, say they are deeply spiritual. Despite that, we find something else in the research. It indicates, quote, and I'm just quoting from his website, in 2014, Barna Group conducted a major study on the U.S. unchurched population, drawing on more than 2 decades of tracking data. The study revealed that nearly 2/5 of the nation's adult population, 38%, now qualifies as post-Christian, measured by 15 different variables related to people's identity, beliefs, and behaviors. That includes 10% of Americans who qualify as highly post-Christian. Another 1/4 is moderately post-Christian, 28%. Examined over time, our research shows that the proportion of highly secularized individuals is growing slowly but steadily. As you might expect, the data shows some striking generational differences when it comes to secularization. The pattern is indisputable. The younger the generation, the more post-Christian it is, end quote. Now, Barna breaks it down into 4 categories. The first category he gives are the millennials. That's the under 30 crowd. That's about 1/3 of this church is in that crowd. The under 30 crowd. They were born between 1984 and 2003. That's where your birthday year falls. For that crowd, nearly half of them are considered post-Christian. 48%. Another 2/5 are the Gen Xers, what they call the Gen Xers. They're born between 1965 and 1983. That's kind of my generation in that age. And they they qualify as post-Christian, but only 2/5 of them. So 2/5 of them are, or 40% are post-Christian. And then 1/3 of boomers, you know the boomers, a lot of you are in that boomer age, or 35% are post-Christian. And then 1/4 of elders, what they call elders, born before 1945. Some of you fall into that category. About 28% of them are post-Christian. And the reason I give you those statistics, and I mention that research, is because it reminds us that every day we are interacting with people who could care less and less about what we as Christians believe to be the most important issue in life. And we're dealing with them in ever-increasing quantities. They care less and less about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What we deem to be the most important issue in a person's life, they don't care about. Therefore, they have no interest in gaining a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. The question I have for this morning is, do you? Do you? As you can tell from the title, the subject of our passage is understanding the Son of God. Understanding the Son of God. That's what we want to do as we look into these verses this morning. We're in John chapter 5. We've been studying the Gospel of John now for several months, and I believe that if you love Jesus Christ, then you will love John's Gospel. You cannot help but love John's Gospel. It's really that simple. While every chapter of the four Gospels really puts Jesus Christ on display, John's Gospel especially draws attention to His true nature as the Messiah and the Son of God, God in human flesh. This is how John's Gospel begins, and it's how John's Gospel proceeds as he develops his purpose for writing. In the first 4.5 chapters, then, of John's Gospel, we've seen various individuals either come to believe this about Jesus, that He is the Son of God, or else declare this about Him. By way of review, I just want to give you kind of a little brief summary of what we've already studied in this Gospel. If you have your Bibles, turn over to chapter 1. You can kind of follow along for a minute or two here. But in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, for example, after the opening prologue in the first 18 verses in which John firmly establishes the Word as God who became flesh, clear reference to Jesus Christ in verse 17. John the Baptist then testifies to his disciples that Jesus is the Son of God in verse 34. Then Nathanael at the end of the chapter in verse 49 announces this same conclusion upon realizing that Jesus had seen him under the fig tree. In chapter 2, after witnessing Jesus change the water into wine, we read that his first disciples believed in him, probably believed in him to be the Messiah. Then in chapter 3, during his dialogue with the religious leader Nicodemus, Jesus expounds upon another related title for himself, which is important for the passage we're going to look at today, or at least it is a little later on in the passage. That is the title of the Son of Man, the Son of Man. After which, once more, his title as the Son of God becomes prominent in those familiar verses, John 3:16 and following. In chapter 4, the despised Samaritans come to believe in him as the long-anticipated Messiah, followed by an entire family in Capernaum who had witnessed the healing of the royal official son who was near death, chapter 4. However, there is one group of people who are most notably missing in those first four chapters, at least in terms of being confronted with his true nature. And that group is the Jewish leaders. The group of Jewish leaders. Though they have had their eye on Jesus, we read about that in chapters 1 and 2, for example. They had sent some of their people to go check him out, to go check out John the Baptist, rather, asking him about it, and because they were wondering what was going on with John the Baptist. And then in chapter 2, rather, they confront Jesus about the cleansing of the temple. So they have their eye on Jesus. But in John chapter 5, it's after Jesus heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, what we looked at last time, on the Sabbath. It's after that they also are faced with this claim of Jesus calling God my Father. He calls God my Father. However, unlike others we read about, the Jews continue to persecute him with the intent to kill him. So that verse 18 tells us they were seeking all the more to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That one statement, being equal with God, is really the centerpiece of this chapter. This brings us up to the passage we're looking at today, then, as Jesus expounds upon his assertion that God is his Father. Stand with me, if you would. We're going to read, beginning in verse 19. Verse 19, John chapter 5. And I want to read through verse 25. We'll cover the bulk of these verses this morning, even though the passage I'm preparing this is going all the way through verse 30. But look at verses 19 and following. We read here, then when they had rowed, oh man, I'm in John chapter 6. We're not rowing in John chapter 5. Verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. You may be seated. We'll stop there this morning. In this passage, I want you to consider with me seven properties of the Son that He shares with the Father so that you will better understand His nature as equal with God. Seven properties the Son shares with the Father so you will better understand His nature as equal with God. Remember, it was the claim that this particular claim that especially set off the Jewish leaders. This really irritated them. In addition to His healing the lame man on the Sabbath, He had claimed to have God as His Father. In a very unique way, they understood that. Probably in a blasphemous way, which is why they want to kill Him. So we want to consider these seven properties of the Son that He shares with the Father. The word share, as you know, can have a couple different connotations. For example, it may mean something held in common by two or more people at the same time. Like two friends might share a car. They both use it at different times. Or it might be something that one person gives over to someone else. Such as, I shared my lunch with a homeless person. I shared it with him. I gave it over to him so he could eat it. So these are properties that rightly belong to the Father who gives them to the Son. And as we consider each one, we are reminded of the true nature of the Son as equal with the Father. Here is then a mini Christology, if you will, a mini Christology on the person of Christ, which focuses on His identity as the Son of God. While the vast majority of people around us really could care less about this subject, for the few of us who believe in Christ, who follow Him as our Lord and Savior, then this truth is precious, and it deserves our careful attention and meditation. Look at the first property. Again, you can follow along with your notes if you'd like to take them. First property the Son shares with the Father is He does the same works as the Father. He does the same works as the Father. Verses 19 and 20 bring this out. This is, again, the first explanation Jesus gives to the leaders in defense of His statement that He is equal with the Father. Remember that the tension is high at this point. The leaders are already seeking to kill Him. However, rather than softening His response, trying to settle down the situation, Jesus boldly asserts three things about the works He does. First of all, letter A there, they are works that He sees the Father doing. They are works that He sees the Father doing. Notice that verse 19 begins when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. He begins emphasizing the certainty of what He's about to tell them. He proceeds to call Himself the Son of the Father. The Son can do nothing of Himself, He says, unless it is something He sees the Father doing. This is the controversial issue, remember, over which they're wanting to kill Him, that He claims to be the Son of God. But He goes on to assert He is unable to do anything of His own initiative. Now that's a pretty remarkable statement. Jesus does nothing of His own will, of His own initiative. He only does, He says, what He sees the Father doing. This is an admission of His total dependence upon God the Father. as well as his complete unity with the Father in his will and purpose. Everything about Jesus was a reflection of his Father. Unless he sees the Father doing something, he does not do it, which includes healing the lame man on the Sabbath. Remember, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working also." No religious leader could truly make this claim for himself about Almighty God, but Jesus could, and Jesus did. However, the fact, notice that he sees what the Father does, further expounds upon his completely unique relationship he has with the Father. This is not just any relationship. This is a unique relationship. No one can ever see God. The Bible tells us that elsewhere. No one has ever seen God, much less do the works that God does. And yet this is exactly what Jesus asserts for himself. And the second thing he asserts about these works then is he does the works in the same manner as the Father does them. They are works done in the same manner as the Father does them. He does not merely do these works imperfectly, kind of in some way, shape, or form like the Father, but they resemble those of the Father in like manner. Several translations use the word likewise. The point is that what you see the Son doing on the pages of Scripture is what the Father is doing. The miracle taking place on earth, you could say, is in already some sense happened in heaven. Here is a picture of both total dependence as indicative of complete equality. After reasserting what he says, or what he sees the Father doing, is actually what the Father shows him. He goes on to say, let us see, they are a sample of greater works the Father will show him. It's another thing about these works. They are a sample of greater works the Father will show him. He says that at the end, in verse 20, he says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Greater works than raising up a lame man? Yes, even greater than that. In verses 21 and 22, we find two of these greater works, beginning with the granting of life. Jesus will in time raise dead Lazarus from the grave, from the tomb. He then will raise himself out of his own tomb. In the context, another greater work is his role as a judge of mankind. Notice the reason, though, for these greater works. Listen here. So that you will marvel. Now, isn't that an interesting word choice? Some of the most popular English translations choose that word, marvel. So that you will marvel. King James, New King James, ESV, the New American Standard, they all use that word marvel. Now, let me ask you a question. In our society, what is the word marvel associated with? Comics, superheroes. The series of movies which glorify superheroes. Spider-Man, Captain America, Thor, Hulk, and of course Iron Man are all examples of Marvel superheroes out of the comic world. They come to the rescue of helpless, hopeless humans in a specific locality, and they come in and save the day, right? They save the world. Marvel heroes. But do you know that God wants you to marvel at the Son of God? He wants you to marvel at what you read about Jesus on the pages of Scripture, his miracles, his role as the judge of humanity, and so on. The difference, of course, between Jesus and those superheroes we like to go watch in the movies is one between fantasy and reality. Jesus really did the things we read of in the Bible. He really did them. Whereas the superheroes are all pretend. And I am remiss not to call Jesus a superhero, because that would lower him to the standard that man has made up in those comic books. Tell me, do you ever read what Jesus does and just think, wow, what that must have been to be like, to be there, to have seen that? Or do you ever read what he does and what he says and just break out in praise to God and how awesome his Son is? Do you marvel over Jesus? thanking Him for coming to earth for your salvation. Jesus did the same works in the same way the Father did them. A second property He shares is love. Verse 20, He is loved by the Father. Now, I've separated this particular property out in order to draw attention to it. It is inextricably bound to the preceding property with regard to the works. As Jesus says, He says there, "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing." Now, because we live on this side of the cross, we bask in the certainty of God's love for us in Christ. We know that God loves us in Christ. However, Jesus says this of Himself in light of His unique relationship with His Father. It is true, God loved Israel. Several passages in the Old Testament tell us that. He loved the world, John 3:16. He loves us who believe in Christ. And yet His love for His Son, I believe, is eternally more intimate and profound than His love for anyone else. In John 3:35, looking back there, Jesus says of the Father, or it's not Jesus speaking here, He just says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." Either John the Baptist is speaking or the John the Apostle is writing that. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. At His baptism and His transfiguration, God announces from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here it is His love that is the basis for why the Father shows Him all that He does, so that the Son is then able to do the works just as the Father does them. The Father's love for the Son, then, is the most perfect love relationship we can possibly conceive of. There's not a hint of taintedness in their love relationship, as we have in our own. There's always a hint of selfishness, of pride, of some sort of sinful attitude. There's none of that with the Father and the Son. It's a perfect love relationship within the Trinity. The Son also loves the Father, as demonstrated by His total submission to the Father's will. So Jesus asserts in John 8:29, "I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. This is the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. It is a perfect love relationship. And beloved, I ask you just to think about that for a moment as it relates to you. I talked about this a little bit on New Year's Eve at this New Year's Eve service. But in light of the fact Jesus is our perfect example of what we are to be like as we grow in grace, as we grow to become more like Christ. And Jesus always obeyed God. He demonstrated His love for the Father by always obeying God. Let me ask you, if you say you love God, do you obey Him? Do you obey Him? See, the Father showed the Son all things He was doing, and the Son did them. He did them. Everything perfectly. And yet, God shows us in His Word what He expects of us and how we should walk and live and please Him in our personal lives, in our marriage and family, in our relationships with one another, in our relationships with the world, and so on. But I ask you, do you do what He requires of you? Do you show Him by your actions that you love Him? That is where the rubber meets the road with our Christian lives. We can talk, we can come to church, we can sing songs, we can sit and listen to sermons, we can sit and listen to Sunday school teachers and do and all this stuff. We can serve in different ministries, but do we obey Christ in every aspect of our lives to the best we can? And when we recognize we're not, do we repent and seek to make things right and begin to do right? That's how we show our love for God. That we show our love for Christ. And the Father loves the Son. So He shows Him everything. And then the Son does the same things as the Father. So He does the same works as the Father, and He is loved by the Father. And remember, this is bolstering and showing His equality with the Father. It is a very unique relationship. Number three, a third property the Son shares with the Father is the first of two greater works He will show the Son. And that is, He imparts life like the Father. Verse 21. He imparts life like the Father. In verse 21 and following, the word life must be understood in one of two ways. And you have a couple spots there to write these down. The first is resurrection life. Resurrection life. He imparts resurrection life. Now, it is well known in the Old Testament that the prerogative to grant life to the dead belongs to who? To God, right? It belongs to God, God alone. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, for example, God says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides Me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from My hand." In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 7, it's kind of funny. When the king of Israel receives a letter from a man wanting to see that his servant will be healed, we read this. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to Me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against Me." In other words, the king said, "He's picking a fight with Me. He thinks I'm going to heal this guy. I can't heal people from leprosy. He's just the king. He couldn't heal him. Only God can kill and make alive. God is the one who does that." Well, notice that in verses 21 and 25, this is the very ability Jesus claims for Himself. He says there in verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." Again, another remarkable statement. The reference here is to resurrection life. Resurrection life, a future life that will be given to all believers in Christ, all Old Testament saints, and those who die during the tribulation. As verse 1 and 21 says, that's what He gives. Unlike Elijah, however, who, as God's agent, was able to raise a dead young man. Remember that story? Raises a dead young man. Jesus gives life to whom He wishes. It's His prerogative. He gives life to whom He wishes. Just as He healed the one man He chose to heal at the pool of Bethesda. While all humanity will be raised from the dead, not all will come forth to a resurrection of life, as verse 29 states. Most will be raised to a resurrection of judgment. But Jesus does not distinguish here between the different resurrections revealed later on in the New Testament. For example, the resurrection of Christians at the rapture, or of tribulation martyrs right before the millennial kingdom, right before it begins, or of all the dead at the great white throne judgment. He doesn't differentiate between all these different resurrections that later Revelation shows us. However, He does make it clear that all will be raised. And He is the one who has the authority, the power to do that. This is something Elijah and no other prophet of God ever could do. They cannot raise the dead as they pleased. And yet Jesus says that the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. The important point then is that Jesus imparts this resurrection life just as the Father does when He raises the dead. In fact, in verse 25, notice there, it is His voice, the voice of the Son of God, which will be heard by those who are raised to life. Both in verses 24 and 25, He again assures us with the words, "Truly, truly." He says in verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." We have an illustration of that, right, with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This first kind of life, then, is merely asserted as the state of things at the time of the future resurrection. This is the way things will be. But it does not answer the all-important question of how. How can you be sure? that you will be one of those who hear His voice. Once you're dead, it's too late. So how can you be sure that you will hear His voice, as He says in verse 25? I mean, are you just supposed to hope for the best? Live life as best you can, die, and then hope you'll hear His voice someday? Perhaps some of you have today wondered about this. Well, verse 24 fortunately answers the question. Look at verse 24. The second type of life Jesus imparts is spiritual life. Spiritual life. Spiritual life is something imparted to all based on two conditions. He hears and believes. Verse 24, Jesus says again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Again, this is describing the same people as in verse 21 and 25. Only it is their present possession. Since all humanity, as we know, is born spiritually dead, we learn that in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, for example, we depend on God to grant us spiritual life. It is God the Father and the Son who grants us this life. And so Jesus says, in effect, there is a way to be sure you receive eternal life. And here it is. Believe Him who sent me. Now, usually we read about believing on Jesus for eternal life. Here Jesus turns it a little bit because the focus is on the Father, and He's equal with the Father and like the Father. And so He focuses on believing the Father. Believe Him who sent me. But it is a belief grounded in the truth that Jesus speaks. As you hear His word, He says, again, verse 24, "He who hears my word and believes Him who sent me." It's a different way of saying it, how you can be saved. But again, this is a focus on the Father as well as the Son. Jesus is the one who speaks the words of God, John 3:34 states. Jesus says His words are words of life in chapter 6, verse 63. Peter acknowledges them as words of eternal life in verse 68 of John 6. In John 8:26, Jesus states, "He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." So that when you hear the words of Jesus, you're hearing from the Father. To believe the one who sent Jesus, which is the Father, is to believe all that Jesus says about Himself. In verse 37, He will declare that the Father who sent me has testified of me. The Father has testified of Jesus. Everyone who will believe God, therefore, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Beloved, listen to those words. If you've believed, as Jesus says here, you've not come into judgment, but you've passed out of death into life. Let those words be a rest for your soul. This is your present condition as one who has believed in Christ. You need not ever fear that you will face God's judgment if you've believed on Christ. If you've believed His words. If you've believed God. Have you? Have you believed God? You know, it's He who testifies of His Son. So that all you hear from Christ, you can be certain of. The reason we value our faith in Christ, unlike the world, unlike the secularization going on around us, is because we recognize that in Christ, we have salvation. We value our faith in Christ as supreme above everything else we possess in this life. Because we realize it is the source of eternal life, having a relationship with Him. Yet if you do not believe God, then you should greatly fear His judgment. 1 John 5, 9 to 10 brings this out. It says, "Of the testimony of God, for the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son, The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Verse 11 says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You don't believe God, you make him a liar. That's what his word says. And Jesus says here, if you hear his word, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, clearly the Father, has eternal life. Beloved, these first three properties remind us of why Jesus would claim equality with the Father. Look at verse 22. Let me just introduce this. We'll pick it up next week. Number four, a fourth property, is he executes judgment instead of the Father. And I want to introduce this now because this is the second of the two greater works in the context Jesus is talking about. The first is that he imparts life. The second is that he executes judgment. Verse 22 says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Paul declares to the philosophers in Athens that God is fixed a day. Fixed a day. A future day. In which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. He's talking about Jesus. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God's appointed a future day to judge all men. To judge the world in righteousness through a man, through Jesus Christ. We'll look more at that next time because this comes up as a main theme of these verses also. That Jesus is to execute judgment for God. Back in John 5 here, verse 27, he says, and he gave him authority. That is, God gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. We'll talk about that next time. In verse 30, he also says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. Again, his complete dependence on the Father is indicative of his total equality with the Father. Beloved, this is who Jesus Christ is. This is who the Son of God is. And we must understand more and more who our Lord is. Not only so that we will be confident in our own faith in him, but so we can tell others the good news of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We marvel at the Son of God. We marvel at what we read about Jesus Christ. He is so awesome. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is the Messiah. And he is our hope. And we praise you for sending your Son. And we pray that we would have a deeper understanding of the Son of God. And as a result, it will radically impact our lives, that understanding. Compelling us to greater obedience, to demonstrate our love for you, Father. Compelling us to tell others the good news about Christ so they too might be saved. We thank you for what we learn in this passage. Please continue to bless our time as we study it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.